Well, good morning. I've asked you to open your Bible this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 in your Bible this morning. We're going to read from there in just a moment. Good to see you this morning. I really am glad to see you today. You are an encouragement to me, and I hope you're encouraged as well to be here and be worshiping God as God's family in this place, as David so well reminded us this morning, that these are the relationships that last. These are the eternal relationships that we have in Christ, God be praised. Peter, in both 1st and 2nd Peter, has a thing for Genesis, as he should. It always goes back to Genesis in some way, shape, or form. Thanks for agreeing with me, David. It really does. And so Peter, in both of his letters in different places, refers back to Genesis. I've actually opened in particular, though, this morning, the 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read from there in just a moment. But before we read from there, I just want to remind us about a little bit about what Peter is referring to in Genesis before we read. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 will be reminding us in verse 5 beginning. In fact, let's just go ahead and read there a little bit, beginning of verse 5. For they, that and they in context is the scoffers, those who doubt that the world will ever end. Those who doubt that history has an ending point. Those who doubt that God will actually do something about any of this. Those doubters, those scoffers, deliberately overlook this fact. That the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That's Genesis. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And that, of course, is the flood in the days of Noah. Well, in particular, what Peter was referring to back in Genesis chapter 6, the point that Peter would be making from Genesis, Genesis chapter 6, beginning of verse 11. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself, therefore, an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And from there, of course, the story goes on. There was a time in the past, Peter is reminding us, when God looked at the world, looked at the sinful corruption and rebellion, and it looked at how violent we were, not just towards God, but toward each other. Looked at the hopeless corruption of an unrepentant and rebellious human race, and determined that he would destroy it, that he would make an end of all flesh and destroy them with the earth. And so Noah was told to build an ark, and of course you remember the story. Many of us have known it since we were little ones singing songs, or maybe in your childhood bedroom you remember some sort of toy, some sort of stuffy, something, some sort of painting or stenograph on the wall of Noah's ark and the flood and the happier image of the rainbow afterwards, the symbol of God's salvation and God's faithfulness to his people. The flood, of course, and the judgment reminds us of how fragile we really are. We may Monday through Saturday see a rebellious world around us as we go to work and we go to school and we go about our lives. A rebellious work at work, but the flood and judgment remind us how fragile we really are, how contingent our lives actually are, how vulnerable all our work and accomplishments are standing before the judgment of God, how fragile structure, order, and beauty actually are. And the judgment and destruction of God in the flood, even in Noah's day, reminds us how long it takes to create and how quick it is to destroy. It's frightening to realize how impotent we are before God. As the preacher put in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, no man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. And so Peter comes with all that in mind, background to that story. For those who scoff that God will yet bring an end to it all, Peter says they forget about the fact that God has done it once before. And in Noah's day, apparently nobody took it seriously either, for you remember the story. How many people got on the ark with Noah? Just 8, including Noah. Nobody took it seriously then either. They deliberately overlooked the fact. They ignored the fact that God has done this before, Peter reminds us. And so we pick up in verse 7. By the same word the heavens and earth that now exist. In other words, what we live in and on right now, those heavens and earth are now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly, just like in Noah's day. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Don't let the fact that it's gone on for a long time, 2,000 years since the days of Jesus and the apostles, don't let that fool you, that God is any less determined to put an end to it. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but rather is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. This is not fundamentally, in one sense, a negative story. This is a positive story. The fact that the world still spins is because God loves and hopes yet to have more people get on the ark today, as it were. This is not just bad news. This is good news. This is gracious and merciful news that God is telling us, just like in the days of Noah, what is coming, because he does not want mass casualties. He wants a broad salvation, as broad as possible, as many as will repent, Peter says in verse 9. But still, don't be fooled, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief. Thieves don't announce themselves, and thieves don't show up when you're expecting, and thieves come when you're vulnerable, distracted, or unprepared. And the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, just like Noah was warned, you have been warned. Since all these things thus are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. There is good news for those who are God-fearing and righteous in this story. We are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Many of us are familiar with this story and this the story of Noah and the passage here that Peter makes application of. The passage that teaches that this world will end, that Jesus will come again. That's described, the Jesus' coming part is described in other passages like Paul and Thessalonians. But nonetheless, the New Testament is clear that this world, this age, this period, this earth will have an end. And that they will come suddenly, unexpectedly to those unprepared, but not unexpected, not because we know the day and the hour, but not unexpected because we were aware it was coming for those who are in Christ. And so I want to just quickly bring three ideas out of this passage in our time here this morning, three quick ideas from this familiar but significant and easily forgotten passage. And we'll be through for our time together this morning. Number one, let's just focus on the fact that the day of the Lord will come. Let's just understand that, number one, the day of the Lord will come. The end is coming, ladies and gentlemen. The end is coming. You and I do not know the day or the hour. Even Jesus, when he was on earth living as a human being, must live. He confessed his disciples of that day. Even the Son of Man does not know. But nonetheless, God the Father will send the Son back at some time in the future. And it could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 10 years from now, it could be another 1,000 years from now. God alone knows when the level of wickedness and rebellion will reach the point in which he's had it, like in the days of Noah. God alone knows when the level of repentance of those still repenting and obeying the gospel is at the end of his mercy. God alone knows that. But he has warned us nonetheless that at some point, known only to God, the day of the Lord will come. You have been warned. And yet it's funny how so many people go day by day about their lives as though the end is not at hand. And sometimes even if we're honest, ladies and gentlemen, you and I as Christians, sometimes you and I too, we become distracted and deluded by the daily cares of life. Even the legitimate things that we have to do day by day, we become deluded and distracted, and we forget that we have been warned that a storm, a disaster beyond all comprehension and human history is coming. And yet it's so funny, isn't it? Think about that. We are almost back to hurricane season, our favorite time of the year in Houston. We're almost back to hurricane season. But think about it. Whenever there is a hurricane coming, what happens? When the news media tells us that in 3 or 4 days a hurricane is coming, think about what happens. Think about what it's like around here in Houston. Think about what it's like when we know a hurricane is coming in this city. There's the frenzy at the grocery store, the empty shelves. Even HEB can't keep restocked before a storm. There are the lines at the gas station. There are the runs on generators and plywood at Home Depot and Lowe's. And then there are the traffic jams. If you are in an evacuation zone, there are the traffic jams of people fleeing the storm they know is coming. And we do that at least once, some years twice, most hurricane seasons, every year. Because when people are warned that there's a hurricane coming, they take it seriously and they prepare for it. And yet there's something about human rebelliousness. There's something about our love of sin and the world and the age that is passing away that makes it so hard for us, not just those in the world, but let's be honest, sometimes those of us who are Christians, to take seriously the fact that we know that some spectacular disaster is coming. And yet it's so easy to quit living day by day in light of that imminent coming. Here you and I, ladies and gentlemen, have a coming storm that has been announced and forewarned for millennia. Don't neglect to prepare for the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's number one this morning. The day of the Lord will come. Do you believe that? Number two, elsewhere. Peter then makes the application. And remember, he's speaking to Christians. He's warning about scoffers. Don't fall in with the scoffers who sit there and say, let's be real. The world's gone on for an awfully long time as it is. There will never really be an end. You're looking for pie in the sky. You're looking for dreams and fantasies and fairy tales. The world is what it is. It will go on and on. You and I may die. Yes, that's part of life. But the world's going to go on. There will never be an end to this. Peter is warning Christians not to fall into that delusion, that stupor, that mindset. He instead encourages Christians of all people. What sort of people ought you, who's you? Christians. Ought you Christians to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, those are two interesting word choices Peter uses when he's bringing his application home to Christians. The day of the Lord will come. Don't be distracted by the world. Don't be distracted by the deniers. You know, if you have confessed Jesus, you remember what the angels told the gaping disciples becoming apostles as they stared at Jesus and went back into the clouds. Remember what the angels said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 as they witnessed the ascension? The angels said to the disciples, in the same way he left, he will what? He will return. He will be back. If you've confessed Jesus Christ and become one of his followers this morning through the waters of baptism, then you are the person Peter is talking to right here. You, me, we cannot be distracted by the rebelliousness of the world or by even the seemingly important necessities of life. What sort of people ought you to be? And these are his two words, holiness and godliness. Let's talk about those words for just a moment. Holiness and godliness. In particular, of all the words and the moral vocabulary of the New Testament that Peter could have chosen to say, hey, Christians, make sure you're ready for the return of the Lord. Don't get distracted. Don't get discouraged. You stay prepared. Of all the words in the New Testament's moral vocabulary that Peter could choose to make this point and make this application, he chooses holiness and he chooses godliness. What's with those? Well, a couple of things that we need to think about. Part of what he means by holiness, of course, is holiness fundamentally means a separation from the world. Part of how you avoid the distractions, part of how you avoid the discouragements of the deniers who are focused on the delay, is you stay holy from all that. You stay separate from all that. You maintain a right and wise level of separation from the world, its ways, and its mindset. And you stay holy from the distractions of even the seeming necessities of life. Remember what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, when he in the Sermon on the Mount is talking to his disciples about the righteousness of the kingdom and the right way of living in the kingdom. And he says in Matthew 6 and verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life here on earth is what he's talking about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink, nor about your body and what you're going to put on. Not because those things aren't necessary. Because they are. If you're going to live, you need something to eat, and you need something to drink, and you need something to wear. It's not because those things aren't needed and necessary to continue life in a fallen world. But the point is, Jesus well knows that those things, even though they are needful, legitimately so, and there's nothing wrong for working for them, to earn them, to supply your daily bread, even as you give thanks to God for it, The reality is Jesus knows that even the needful things can become distracting things. They become things that consume our mind in a way that leads to anxiousness, worry, fretting. Is not life, real life, more than food in the body, more than clothing? Because even if you always have enough to eat and drink and wear, you're still going to die in the end anyways. And so what then? Life, actual existence, is more than just what you're going to eat and drink and wear on the way to the grave. Because whether Jesus comes back first or whether you live long enough to die of old age or some accident in between, the reality is one way or another, the life doesn't last. This isn't life the way God intended, nor what God means when he offers us life. Is not life more than? And because early Christians understood that life is more than even necessities, they could have joy in the midst of trials. They could sing even when they were beaten. It's why Paul and Silas could sing and pray and worship in a Philippian prison. It's why Jesus can pray, "Father, forgive them," from the cross. Because ultimately we know that we have a relationship with God that cannot be touched by anything in this life that happens. And that's the blessing of what holiness brings. When we stay separate in our mind, our heart, our purposes, and our lives. And then there's godliness, the other word. The other word that Jesus uses. It's not just staying holy, it's staying separate in mind and heart and body and action from the world, even the seemingly necessary things of the world. There's godliness. We hear that word godliness, and we think just means be godlike, do godlike stuff. And listen, that's true and well as far as it could. But the actual first century concept behind the word that's usually translated godliness in our Bibles really better means something more like God-orientedness. That's what Peter is really pushing here. Yes, you should be godlike, be holy as God is holy, for instance, the apostles say elsewhere. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, you should be godlike. That's part of what we are trying to do and imitate as Christians. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me as I imitate God. That's all well and good. But fundamentally, Peter is looking for really global concepts. How do you really become the person who is ready for the end and it stays focused on the end? You stay holy from the world. You stay separate from the world, not just in the sinful side, but even in the distracting stuff. You stay as holy as you can from that. And part of how you do this, you stay so God-oriented. You still stay so focused on God, God's plan, God's ways, God's wills, God, what God wants. You stay so focused on wanting to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. You stay so focused on seeing God glorified in the end, when all humanity has to admit, even in its rebelliousness, when they see him as he is, that he is right and they are wrong. You stay so God-oriented that you want what God wants, which means you want sinners to repent while we wait, and it means you want the end to come so that righteousness can come in its eternal fullness. Which is why we come to point number three then. What sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness, waiting for and hasting the coming day of the Lord? You want the end to come. You want the end to come. Because that's what God wants. Because that's the goal, and that's the end. And when you are God-oriented, you want what God wants. I'll be honest. Maybe some of you are like me. I'll be confessional this morning. I remember when I was younger, and I hear these kind of sermons when I was younger. I was a young man, and it's not that I was particularly, you know, wanting to go and join the world and all its various sins and whatnot, growing up in and around the churches as I was blessed to do. But I remember when I would hear these kind of sermons as a much younger man when I was young and growing up, and then some preacher would get up and preach about this stuff. And I think, yes, I get that the second coming and all that, we need to be ready. But I actually don't want Jesus to come quite yet because I got things I want to do, man. I want to live a little life. I don't want to be bad. I just want to do some things in life, you know? I mean, I want to see the Eiffel Tower first. I want, you know, you got your list. Don't look at me like that right now. You've got your list too. And especially when we're younger, because there is, in one sense, a beauty and a goodness about life. And there is a beauty to this world as God made it. We forget that sometimes with our touchscreens. I didn't have the internet back then, so who knows how I would have turned out. And so we weren't quite as distracted from the beauties of nature, the things that God had actually created. We hadn't come to prefer virtual reality to God's reality quite as much. And there were things we wanted to do. You want to have the experience of independence. You wanted to, especially, you know, I think maybe this is a young man's thing, but you want to take on the world a little bit and see if you can cut it, see if you can make it, see if you can actually get a job, hold a job. Will somebody actually hire me? That was an open question when I was a teenager. And so you didn't, you know, you got what the text was saying, but you didn't, you know, when I was younger, that was a little bit harder to, you really, to want this, to hasten this, the sooner the better. Now, you get a little bit older in life, you get a few decades on the odometer of life, and it's a little bit easier, you know, when you feel your own mortality a little bit more, when youth has slipped away along with your hair, and you ache and hurt a little bit more, and when you've already had a chance to experience some life, and actually you begin to realize that actually while there are some wonderful things in this world that God has blessed us with, and some wonderfully good things that God has left for us in this world in His grace, even in His fallenness. The truth of the matter is there's really only so many times you can go to Disney World. And there really are only so many first-time thrills when you do something. You begin to realize, you know, it's all good and beautiful in its own way, but there really is something more out there. And so I get why sometimes, especially maybe for those who are younger, you sit there and you say, wow, Peter says, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. I mean, listen, I get that. I get why I should want that intellectually, but I don't want to do bad. I just want to live a little life first, even under God's ways. But I just want to live a little life. But listen, at the end of the day, here's what we have to remember. According to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. One thing you have to understand is as great and as wonderful as even the legitimately good and beautiful things that God in His grace has left for us in this fallen world. Wonderful things about a good marriage and a healthy family. Wonderful things about youth and the health and the energy and the vigor and the excitement that brings with. I get that. I was young once too. I get that. But we always have to remind ourselves is as great and as beautiful as some things even in this fallen world can still be. You ain't seen nothing yet. Amen. We wait for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I think about visions of God's presence that some of the old people had in the Bible. I think about, for instance, Ezekiel. When Ezekiel, early in his call to be a prophet, he gets to see a scene of God's throne on God's throne chair. It's a spectacular vision there. In Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. And Ezekiel chapter 1 is especially when God first sees, when Ezekiel first sees God on His throne, and he sees a rainbow behind the throne. That's a stunning moment. It's an easily forgotten detail. Ezekiel sees a rainbow behind God's throne. And what I think that probably means is part of what God is showing there is, you know, you see your rainbow on earth. Your rainbow on earth. And have you ever seen a really cool rainbow? I mean, pictures do not do justice. I've tried to take pictures of good rainbows sometimes, and maybe just something about my photography skills. But I remember one time a few years ago, I was in Florida to do some teaching at a preacher's study session. And I was driving from the airport a couple hours away to where the study was going to be held. And there was a good old Florida thunderstorm. It was summertime. Good old Florida thunderstorm that rose in off the west coast, the Gulf on the west coast in summer afternoons. And there was this most amazing double rainbow. As I had pulled off somewhere to get something to eat, most amazing double, bright, vivid, and two of them a double, very rare kind of thing. I remember I pulled up my phone real quick to try to take a picture of it. And the picture was so disappointing compared to just looking at it with my own eyes. And of course, we get why we want to save that, because it's wonderful. I wanted to share that. I mean, I think I probably tried to text it to Amanda or something now, I don't know. But you want to share that, or at least you want to remember, you want to see it again. But the problem is, because the problem is those things go away too quickly. Even when you get to see something wondrous and beautiful like that, it doesn't last. 5 minutes later, you know, the water and everything had shifted around, that sun's angle shifted, and it was gone. It was gone. Because a picture doesn't do it justice. And part of when Ezekiel sees the rainbow behind God's throne, yes, we see rainbows on earth, but I think part of what's being communicated by the rainbow being behind God's throne, part of what's being communicated to us is all you have on earth is the shallow picture of the reality that God has for you. You ain't seen a rainbow yet. You haven't seen what blue really is. You haven't seen the depths of purple. You haven't seen the brilliance of a real red. Because what's coming is more real than the realest real right now. And all of it is according to God's righteousness. And so we are called to live holy. We are called to live godly. We are called to wait for, which is why we endure what we endure in the fullness of this world. And we are called to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Because according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. At some point, don't you get tired of the brokenness of the world and all the sin? Don't you get tired of all the suffering and weakness and vulnerability? Don't you get tired of the temptation and the struggle against sin? We long for the return of the King of Kings, who will set all things right and make all things new. Even in times of great devastation and judgment, with God there is always hope for his people. Real hope. Real hope. Not that we will rebuild politically or culturally in our country. Real hope that Jesus will come. That Jesus is coming. Waiting for, hastening the day of the Lord. And so let us be comforted by this stark but gentle truth. That the silver lining in hard times is that hard times can make it easier for us to be less comfortable here. And if you understand what Peter's saying in this passage, that might be a good thing. More yearning for the hereafter, for the age to come, for the eternal reign of the King, all things made new, not just rebuilt or rehabilitated, but all things made new, genuinely new, to live in a realm in which we see God as he is, and he, the great warrior and protector, gives justice and protects his subjects and citizens, protects us from all that can hurt or harm. Peter, when he talks about the new heavens and new earth, he's actually riffing off of Isaiah. Some of you might even have a footnote or some sort of, you know, center column marginal reference to where Peter is actually riffing off of late in Isaiah chapter 64 and chapter 65. But really, all of Isaiah embodies this hope, this yearning for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah to set all things right. Isaiah chapter 11, you know, a passage that was applied in the New Testament to the first coming of the Messiah, Jesus, that there will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. And as a result of that kind of a powerful coming, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them all. In other words, for those of us who are a little bit older, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom will be no more. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, and none shall bite him. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Who in their right mind wouldn't want to wait for that and hasten that? Or to go to where Peter actually pulled from, at the other side of Isaiah's book, Isaiah chapter 64, beginning in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and a sinner 100 years shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat it. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they even call in prayer, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall lie down and graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And when you read that, who wouldn't want to say, Lord, come quickly? And so Peter ends with this. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, and I believe I'm talking to people who are waiting people this morning, since you wait for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Be diligent. That's where you put your effort into. That's what all that really matters is, are you ready for the coming day of the Lord? Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm saying more about myself than about anybody else. But when I was younger, it seemed like there was a greater, much greater consciousness of the second coming. I remember a sense of urgency. I remember sermons, and I can say this because I'm a preacher, so I can point the finger at myself. I remember sermons with a lot of urgency behind them, that Jesus could come back at any moment, like a thief in the night. I remember how people would want to be baptized in the same hour of the night because there was a sense of urgency. Why wait? There was no desire to schedule baptisms around convenience, because we didn't know how long we had. We didn't know how long the world had. There was a greater consciousness about the urgency, the imminence of the coming day of the Lord. I remember there was a song we used to sing quite frequently, often as an invitation song where I grew up. There's a great day coming. Some of you remember that? Many may not anymore. There's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming. There's a bright day coming by and by. But as brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord, are you ready for that day to come? There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by. When a sinner shall hear his doom, depart, I know you not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? The reality about how you're feeling this morning as we come to the end of our time together is probably a litmus test for whether you're living a God-oriented life of holiness, able to, in good confidence and conscience, wait for and hasten the coming day of the Lord. Set apart from the world and its sins. Set apart to God and the obedience of righteousness. Set apart in your heart because your mind is set on things above and a hope of hereafter. Not on pleasant present pleasures and goals. Things that may not be necessarily sinful of themselves, but are simply joys and desires and loves that keep us tied down and attached here to things that are passing away. How you're feeling about right now probably tells you whether or not you're ready for Jesus to return. Does what Peter says here make you uncomfortable? Cause you fear or concern or anxiety? Or does what Peter says here encourage you, embolden you, motivate you to keep going the direction you're already moving toward the goal you've already chosen when you became a Christian? What Peter says here is a litmus test for our lives and our hearts. And so here's the good news. For those who are right with God and those who love what God loves and are pursuing what God wants us to pursue, this should be a great encouragement. Keep going where you're going. Hold on to the joy set before you. Be excited about the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells that are just around the corner. But for those of you who are sitting there in an uncomfortable position this morning, there's still very good news for you, because Peter really does like Genesis, and he likes the story of the flood in particular. You go back to his first letter, he says this back in 1 Peter chapter 3, there is good news for even those who are sitting there fearful and uncomfortable right now. Peter says this back in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, there's another side to Noah's story as well that's good news even for those who are still not right with God this morning. Peter reminds us that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Ah, there it is again. Back to the story of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, this previous salvation of Noah's, now saves you. Not because it's a removal of the dirt from the body, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. If you're sitting there this morning and you're uncomfortable after what we've been talking about for the past few minutes, and you'd like a good conscience, you'd like to be able to wait for and hasten with joy the coming day of the Lord. Baptism corresponds to the ark and the flood of Noah's day. Just as God used water in the ark to save Noah, God now uses the waters of baptism to save anybody whose conscience is not in a good place this morning. Baptism corresponds to Noah's salvation. It now saves you, not because it's just a bath, a removal of dirt from the body, but because it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. There is good news all the way around this morning, even if you're not feeling it right now. There's good news for those who are Christians. The end is at hand. All things will be made new. And you haven't seen anything yet. And there's good news for those who are troubled by the thought that Jesus could come back at any moment. You don't have to stay in the condition that has brought you to that fear and that anxiety. You can, just like in the days of Noah, you can be one of those eight who chooses to get on the ark. What you do now is you confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, your full faith and assurance, your confidence that his death on the cross, his shed blood, really does accomplish the forgiveness of your sins. If you will repent of your ways, make yourself holy and godly, and we can baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. That's good news for anybody who is troubled right now. And maybe you're already here this morning as a child of God, and you're troubled because you know you're not holy, and you have not been living a God-oriented life. The good news for you is you need but pray to God for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you have anything you want to share that we can help you, encourage you with this morning, we'd love to hear that as well and be an encouragement in any way we can, if you'll share what's going on with you as we stand and as we sing.